This past week, we had Thanksgiving, and then we had Black Friday, and they keep adding days. So then we have Cyber Monday, and then one that's really become popular lately is Giving Tuesday. How many of you guys got an email, call, or text about Giving Tuesday? Okay, I looked at my email inbox. I think I had 25 different organizations that emailed me on Giving Tuesday, encouraging me to give to support their organization. And this is kind of the time of the year where we're really hearing about that stuff. And in some ways, it can be kind of overwhelming. We have all these organizations and ministries that are doing great things that need support, that need finances. We see on the news these countries and these different places that are suffering. Like I just talked about in Indonesia, there's these landslides and destruction, and our hearts are pulled towards that. And there's people encouraging us, send money or support this relief effort that's there. We see on our way to Costco the homeless person on the side of the road with the sign asking for help. And maybe it's closer than that. It's people we actually know in our lives who are struggling. We know that are having maybe financial difficulties, having hardships. And so how do we respond to the plethora of people that seem to be in need? And I think there's a couple different ways that we can do it. And I'll illustrate with this two extremes. One is we try to help everybody. And so every organization that asks us for money, every friend that we see needing help, we're trying to meet all these needs. And what we end up finding is we get stretched so thin, and there's still so many more needs to be met, and we get burnt out and discouraged, and maybe we even feel guilty that we can't do as much with all these needs, and we can't meet them all. And then there's maybe the other side of it who you're just like, I'm not going to give to anybody. Maybe it's just too overwhelming. There's too many needs. I'm just not going to do any of them. Or maybe it's, I'm going to be concerned with number one. It's me, myself, and I. That's who's important. I'm going to work on my finances, my needs, and I'm going to meet those. And the other world, rest of the world can take care of themselves. So neither of these approaches are helpful or biblical. And we can all, I think, err on either one of those extremes. But we're going to be looking in Scripture today and see that God has given us some guidelines. He's given us a clear responsibility to care for the vulnerable, and he's also given us guidelines on how to do that. And so what do I mean when I'm saying caring for the vulnerable? Let me just define that real quick. As the vulnerable are those who are truly in need to the point that they cannot help themselves. So in Scripture, often this is the vulnerable were the two classes that are often described as orphans and widows. Okay, we see that repeatedly in Scripture about orphans and widows and caring for orphans and widows. And that's because orphans and widows in that society were the most vulnerable people. They didn't have a foster care system. They didn't have pensions or Social Security or life insurance or those sorts of things. And so these people, without the help of others, would be absolutely destitute. And we know it's a little bit different today. We're thankful for some of the safety nets, some of the programs and the things that help to protect orphans and widows. But we still have many people in our world today who are in desperate need of help, who are vulnerable, who need others to support them and help them. And as we're going to see, part of living out our faith is to care for the vulnerable. And in fact, a failure to care for the vulnerable can actually be a denial of our faith. And so what we're going to be doing is we look at Scripture. We're going to be looking at a few different passages. We're going to be answering two important questions. And the first question we're going to answer is, why should we care for the vulnerable? And we're going to make a biblical case for why we should care for the vulnerable. And the second question we're going to answer is, how do we prioritize who we care for? When there's so many needs, when there's so many people that are needing help, how do we prioritize when we can't care for them all? And my hope is that as a church, as we hear this message and what God's word says, that for some of you, this will convict you. that you'll realize that I have not been caring for others as I should. And this is not something optional. This is something I need to be doing. And I pray that it'll convict you and challenge you that way. And for others of you, I hope that perhaps you have put burdens on yourself that God isn't expecting of you. And you have guilt over things that maybe you shouldn't, because we're not able to help everybody, and you shouldn't feel guilty about that. And so I hope that in some ways this relieves some of that burden on you that you were not meant to bear. And so the first point is, why should we care for the vulnerable? Now, if you were to ask 100 people, should we care for the poor and needy? I would say probably about 100 would say, well, yeah, of course we should care for the poor and needy, right? That's just pretty obvious, even to the people who are not believers. But then if you were to ask, well, why should we care for the poor and needy? I think that you'd get some people that would be really stumped by that question, or some people that would give you some pretty bad answers. If you ask people that question, they might say something like, well, it makes me feel good. Or I do it because it's the nice thing to do, or it's just what people do around Christmas time in this season. Some people can do caring for the vulnerable, which is a good thing, but they can do it for sinful, selfish reasons. So they can post a picture of them with the homeless person on Instagram and get a bunch of likes, or get a nice tax write-off at the end of the year. And so the thing is that God doesn't just care about what we do, he cares about why we do it. And so even if we do something good, like caring for the vulnerable, but we do it for a sinful reason, that doesn't honor God. And so that's one of the reasons we need to be clear on what the Bible gives us as a rationale for why we should care for the vulnerable. And the other reason is, I think that when we actually look at why we should care for the vulnerable, it should motivate us towards that action. So here's three reasons I found in Scripture. The first one, go ahead and turn to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, we'll be reading verses 5 through 9. And the first reason that I see in Scripture for why we should care for the vulnerable is because God cares for the vulnerable. We should care for the vulnerable because that is something that God does. Throughout Scripture, repeatedly, God is described as someone who cares for the most vulnerable in society. So I'm just going to pick one of these passages to show you in Psalm 146, verse 5 through 9, his care. It says this in verse 5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, and the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." And so we see in this passage God's clear care for the most vulnerable in that society. There's all sorts of groups of people that are described: the oppressed, those that are hungry, those that are prisoners, those that are blind, have some sort of physical disability. The sojourners in this passage, which would be like the immigrants coming into our country today. And we can have different views on what our immigration policies should be and those sorts of things. But this is part of the vulnerable people that often get taken advantage of that we see God caring about. And so we see him defender of the weak, the upholder of justice for the widow. He's described repeatedly in the Old Testament as having a heart for the vulnerable. And we see when Jesus comes to earth in the incarnation, he doesn't show us anything different. In fact, he continues to show that care. He heals the sick. He welcomes the outcast in society. He's moved with compassion repeatedly for the poor and the needy that he sees around him. And so I want to just stop and reflect on what an amazing thing it is that we serve a God who cares for the vulnerable. And this would have been such a foreign idea, especially in the Old Testament, where it's, well, the more important you are, the more important you are to God. And yet God cares for the weak. He cares for the vulnerable and needy in this really special way. And so what an encouragement that is, even to us who maybe are more on that side of the poor and the needy and who felt downtrodden and overlooked and don't have the resources and things that in our society make us feel valued. And yet God has a heart for the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. And so if God has that heart, we should too. Oftentimes, our kids will do different things, and sometimes they'll do something, and I'll think, man, that reminds me so much of your mom. That was just like your mom there. It's usually, when they do something good, it reminds me of their mom. When it's bad, it's probably from me, right? And so we should be acting in a way that the way that we're loving others, the way that we're caring for the vulnerable, we're reflecting who God is. People say, that's what God is like. That's the kind of love that God shows. That's the kind of care that God demonstrates. That's his heart on display through our lives. And so we should care for the vulnerable because God does. But the next reason we should care for the vulnerable is because God expects his people to care for the vulnerable. God expects his people to care for the vulnerable. It's not an optional, nice thing that we can do. This is a clear expectation of the people of God. We see this very clearly in the Old Testament, where God commands the nation of Israel to care for the widow, for the sojourner, for the orphan, who he actually put certain policies in place, like not gleaning the edges of the field, so that those who are poor and needy can actually go and they can glean them for themselves and they can get provision. In fact, God warns a very harsh judgment against those who mistreat the vulnerable. In Exodus 22, which is the reference is up there. You can turn there if you want. But basically in this passage, he says, if you mistreat a widow or a fatherless child, they're going to cry out to me and I'm going to hear it and my wrath will burn and I'm going to kill you and your wives will be widows and your children will be fatherless. So God has this expectation clearly for the people of Israel that they are to care for the poor and needy among them. And that doesn't change in the New Testament. James 1:27, which is a passage that's often quoted, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's many other passages that we could point to where the expectation is that Christians are to be caring for the poor and the needy. We see this lived out in the early church right from the start. They are selling possessions that they have and they're caring for those who have need among them. We see that right in Acts 2. In Acts 6, we see the office of deacon basically created for the purpose of caring for the widows who are in need in the church. And so God clearly expects us as a church to care for the vulnerable. And not only that, but when we do that, we actually bring honor to God. Proverbs 14:31 says this, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And so when we oppress the poor, when we mistreat the poor, we dishonor God, and yet those who care and are generous to the needy bring honor to our Lord. Matthew 25 makes this really clear when there's the final judgment and people are the way that they're caring for the needy. Jesus says, as you did that for the least of these, my brothers, as you did that for your fellow believers and cared for your fellow believers in need, so you did that to me. And so what we have to recognize here is that caring for the vulnerable isn't extra credit for the super spiritual. It isn't like, well, I'll do it once I pay off my student loans, or maybe if I had a bigger paycheck, I could do that, but let's let the rich Christians care for the vulnerable, and I get a pass. No, caring for the vulnerable is not optional spirituality. It's essential obedience. And we see that as a very clear expectation throughout Scripture for God's people. The third reason we should care for the vulnerable, though, is because God's care for us should lead us to care for the vulnerable. God's care for us should lead us to care for the vulnerable. Now, I've already told you there's many places in the Old Testament where God commands Israel to care for the poor and needy, but the reason that he gives most often for why they should do that is because they were slaves in Egypt and God rescued them. And so the motivation there is you should care for the poor and needy in their distress because I loved and cared for you and rescued you out of your distress. We see this also in the New Testament. 1 John 3:16-18 says, "By this we know love, that he who laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And so the principle is, if God has rescued us and redeemed us and cared for us in our distress, that should motivate us to care and love for others. When I was a teenager, we had a neighbor who was a mail carrier. And one of the things that the mail service does around a certain time of year is they'll actually do like a food drive where you can put canned goods at your mailbox and the mail truck will come and collect them. And she needed some help with this, and so I went along with her. I got to be a mailman assistant for a day. It was awesome. But one thing that was really interesting to me is we did several different neighborhoods, and in some of the like really run-down neighborhoods, there was a lot of donations. But then we went to some of the richer neighborhoods, and I was expecting, okay, now we're really going to get the good stuff. And many of those neighborhoods hardly participated at all. And I remember I asked my neighbor about this. I was like, isn't that kind of weird? Don't you think that, you know, the rich people would be given more stuff than these poorer neighborhoods and rougher areas? And she said, well, I think it's because the people from the rougher areas, they know what it's like to be in need. And they know what it's like to be desperate for help. And they know how much an act of charity like that can mean to somebody. And so because of that, they're willing to give and to be generous to others. Now, remember where we are without God. We are enemies of God. We were dead in our sin. We're completely unable to save ourselves. All our works were as filthy rags. There's nothing we could do to rescue ourselves. There's no needier place that anyone could be. And yet God, at great cost, sends his son to die on the cross for our sins, to suffer in our place, to rescue us out of our distress, to redeem us out of those things, and shows tremendous love for us. And so if anyone should be generous to the poor and needy, shouldn't it be us? God has shown such great love to us and rescued us out of such depths. Can't we help someone up who's in need? And so that's the point of this these verses here, is to show us, and if you're struggling to motivate yourself to care for others in need, just remember how God has cared for you and what he continues to do to care for you each and every day, and let that motivate you towards caring for others. And so we are to care for the vulnerable because God does, because he expects his people to, and because he has shown so much love and care for us. And so we want to do the right thing for the right reason. Let these reasons be the motivation that causes you to care for others. But now we get to the second question, and that is, who should we be caring for? So how should we prioritize who we care for? If we can't care for everybody, how should we prioritize who we care for, who gets support, and maybe who doesn't? Now, this outline here, I'll explain it in just a little bit, but I saw an article about a TikTok influencer, And what this woman has been doing is she's done what she calls a social experiment, where she's been calling all these churches all over the country, and she's been telling them that she needs baby formula and asking them to give her some for her baby. Now, this woman doesn't have a baby. She doesn't actually need baby formula, but she called all these different churches to see kind of what their response would be. And it's really interesting. I actually went on TikTok and I watched some of these videos. I don't want TikTok on my phone. It would kill me, all those endless things. But it's interesting to watch some of these videos and watch how some of these churches handled these calls. And so there were some churches that as she called, she said, I need formula for baby. And immediately, no questions, yes, yep, we can do that for you. We can come by, we'll deliver it to your house or whatever. And those churches in those videos, they get all sorts of likes and comments, and this is awesome. But then there were other churches, some churches that frankly were rude, which was not good. But then there were some churches that said they wanted to ask more questions. Or they wanted to maybe refer her to another ministry that they would help. And some have even said, hey, look, we're a small church. We have limited finances, and we prioritize caring for our members. But we have other resources. You can go to this ministry or this ministry. And those churches, man, they just got blasted. People, all these just terrible comments. What a terrible church. And wow, you have to be a member to get help there. And how cruel, and you know, all these sorts of things. But when we look at what the Bible says, which of these churches is in the right? What is the right response? Is it good to help whoever asks with no questions asked? Or is there some wisdom and maybe there's actually some care being shown in trying to have a little bit of a prioritization there? Well, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 5. Go ahead and turn to that passage. And I think this will give us some guidelines on this. If we look at 1 Timothy 5, we're going to be in verses 3 through 16. And in this passage, it's talking about care for widows and how to prioritize which widows get cared for and which ones don't. But I think that this is helpful as just a general principle of who we as a church should care for. So I have this chart here, and there's three different circles. There's the middle circle is the must circle. The a little bit outer is the should circle, and the further out is the can circle. And so what I want to do is, as we're thinking through this, we need to decide who must we care for? Who is it essential to care for? And if we don't care for them, we're actually in sin. And then outside of that, who should we care for? These are people who Scripture encourages us to care for, who would be good for us to care for. And then further out is, who can we care for? Who do we have freedom to care for, but not necessarily an obligation to? So the way that I kind of differentiate these three circles is to drive in our state, you must have car insurance. That's a requirement. If you do not have car insurance, you could get arrested or fined for driving in that way. You also should change the oil in your car regularly. That is something you should do. That is good for your car. That's kind of an expectation as a car owner. Now, if you don't change the oil in your car regularly, you're not going to get arrested for that. You're not going to get fined for that. But it might not turn out so well for your car. And then the can circle would be like, you can use an air freshener in your car. That's an option. And maybe for some of you with sweaty teenage boys, that is in the must circle. But for most of us, that's an option. Yeah, if you want to use an air freshener, that's great. If you don't, that's fine too. And so as we look at these three circles, I want us to try to figure out as a church, who must we care for, and who should we care for, and who can we care for? And so let's look at the first one. Who must we help? And let's go ahead and read our passage, verses 3 through 16. All right, so follow along as I read. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints and has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. But I would have younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, and let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So there's a problem in at Timothy's church in Ephesus. There are many widows who are asking for care, and the church can't care for all of them. And so Paul is calling Timothy to learn how to prioritize which widows are truly responsible for the church to care for and which are not. And so as we look at this, there's a few principles. When we look at the first question is, who must we help? The first group in that box is our family. Who must we help? We must help our family. Now, God calls the church to care for widows, but he also gives that priority first to their children and grandchildren. We see this in verse 4. In verse 3, he says, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first show godliness to their own household and make some return for their parents. So the principle is, if they have family who is able to care for them, who they should be the ones caring for them first. That should be the first priority before the church is burdened. We also see this in verse 16 when he says, if a believing woman has relatives or widows, let her care for them so that the church not be burdened. And look what he says about those who don't care for their family in verse 8. He says this, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is pretty harsh warning right there. That the person who doesn't care for his relatives and then even closer knit, his own household, his own immediate family, the person who does not do that is worse than an unbeliever. And the implication is even unbelievers and pagans know that they're to care for those in their household, that they're to care for those in their family. And so our first priority should be, and when we're thinking of who we should care for, it should start with our own family and the closest family members first, and then moving out from there. But the particular focus in our passage is caring for aging parents. And I know some of you guys are in that stage right now. And I'm not in that stage yet. My parents are younger and healthier. And I'm thankful for that. But I hear you guys talking about it. It's not easy. It's hard to care for your parents. There's lots of different needs that they have. Some of them get kind of grumpy as they get older, and they're not always fun to be around. And there's financial burdens that come with that. There's lots of tough decisions like where they're going to live and how you're going to get care for them and how you're going to divide that up. And this is really difficult stuff that you guys deal with in doing this. And yet my encouragement to you is that, this is something that God requires of you. And so when you're tempted to be discouraged by that, remember that this is your priority. When it limits maybe other ministries or other things you'd like to do, remember the priority that God has given you in Scripture to care for your parents. But also, I want you to look at verse 4 when he talks about children and grandchildren caring for their parents. Look what he says. He says, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And so it might feel pretty mundane to clean up after your parents and to take them to hospital visits and to, you know, mow their grass, all these sorts of different things. But those things are pleasing in the sight of God. That delights God when he sees you doing those mundane and those difficult and sometimes thankless things for your parents. That pleases the Lord. And so I'd urge you to continue in that work and see the value of what you're doing. And so as we get to the end of this, we have to ask ourselves, are we caring for our family well? We can give generously to this cause and we can support this person, but if we're not caring for our family, first and foremost, we've got our priorities wrong. And so the first circle in who we must care for is our family. But then we're given another one in our text, and that is that we must help our church family. We must help our church family. Not only are we to care for our biological family, but we're to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of our local church. We see this in this passage. That's the whole point of this passage, is talking about how the church should care for widows in their church. And this involved financial care. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are truly widows. And that word for honor is actually used again in verse 17 to talk about honoring your pastor, meaning paying your pastor. This is a financial support that's in view. Not only that, this is ongoing care that's in view. Verse 9 says, let the widow be enrolled. The idea is she is put in a list of ongoing care where the church is committing to meeting her needs for the long term. Because likely in that society, if you were a widow, you needed to be cared for the rest of your life. You didn't have social security checks coming in. You didn't have those sorts of things. You needed someone to foot the bill so that you could survive the remainder of your life. The church is clearly supposed to care for members of their church who are truly in need. And this is more than just widows. This is talking about widows in our passage, but extends out to those who are truly in need and unable to help themselves. And passages like James 1 and Matthew 25 make this crystal clear that this is something as a church we need to be doing. And this, by the way, is why it's important to be a member of a church. You cannot fulfill God's command, God's requirement that you care for the vulnerable in your church family if you don't have a church family. And we need to realize that as we gather together as a church family, it's more than just committing to showing up here on Sunday. We're committing to care for one another. And that might be with prayers, that might be with doing things for one another in service, and that might be with our wallets. And so when we commit to this body, we commit to helping those who are in need, who are here. And yet, one thing that we notice in our passage is the church is also called to practice discernment in who they care for. They're not to care for each and every widow in their church. There are some that they're called not to care for, actually. We see there's many requirements that these widows have to meet in order to be enrolled and to receive this long-term financial care from the church. One in verses 4 and 5, we see that they're to be all alone. If they have family, if they have other people and other resources that can provide care for them, then those are to be used. They're also to be of godly character. And so the idea here, I think they make very clear between godly widows and ungodly widows. And I think the point is we as a church need to steward our finances well. And we don't necessarily want to be giving finances to people of questionable character who may abuse that money, who may be in the bad financial position because of ongoing sinful habits in their life. They're also to be over 60 years of age. We see that in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. Now, I think this is a guideline. I don't think that the church would have been like, oh, sorry, you're 59 and a half. You have to starve till your birthday in 6 months. But I think he picks the number 60 because that at that time was generally the age of retirement. It was when you were past 60, most people were not able to work and support themselves. Most women were not going to be getting remarried. And so so Paul's instructing them to care for those widows because those would be the ones that who had been totally unable to support themselves in any way. On the flip side, in verse 11, Paul calls the church to refuse to enroll younger widows. And I don't think Paul is saying here that the church should never help younger widows, especially temporarily. But what I think he is saying here is they should not be enrolled to receive long-term financial support from the church. And his reasoning for that, that maybe sounds a little bit harsh, but his thinking here is this is because they're younger, they likely could have been able to work and support themselves. They could be remarried and then they would have a husband who would support them. And so they don't want to enroll them because they have the opportunity to support themselves. And further than that, Paul says that by enrolling these younger widows who are able to care for themselves, it might actually lead them into sin. Look in verse 13. He's talking about these younger widows who may be enrolled and why they shouldn't. And he says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And so it's really interesting here that Paul is giving these requirements not to give us an excuse not to help others, but because sometimes our help for others, even well-meaning, can actually do more harm than good. If we, Paul's saying, don't support widows who have family that should be supporting them, because what you're doing is you're actually giving a family a pass on their God-given responsibility, and that's sinful on their part. He's saying, don't enroll these younger widows who can care for themselves and support themselves, because in doing that, you're encouraging them towards idleness and all sorts of sin that can come from that, instead of encouraging them to provide for themselves as they're able. And we see the main reason, I think, in verse 16, he says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So what Paul's getting at there is the church has limited resources, limited time, limited finances, and by caring for people who are not truly in need, we're actually maybe taking away from caring for people who truly do need our help. And so from this passage, we see that we need to be discerning about who we help. And sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to say no to someone or some organization or thing that needs our help. And that might seem unloving, but helping people in the wrong way, even while well-meaning, can actually hurt them. I think we see a great example of this in the social services in our government. We're really thankful that we live in a country that has a safety net so that when someone loses their job, they can get unemployment, so that when families are struggling, they can get food stamps to help with food, so that people who have injuries or disabilities, they can get financial support. Those are great things. We're grateful for those, and that has helped so many people. But those same programs have also destroyed so many lives. We've seen people that because they're getting this financial support that they don't actually truly need, and it's coming in the wrong way, it's actually leading to all kinds of sin. And it actually, in some ways, then the people who truly need help in our country aren't able to get it. And so it's not that these things are bad. It's wonderful that we have these things, and it's wonderful that we want to help the vulnerable, but we have to be careful and be discerning in how we do it, or our help could actually be hurting that person. And so we must practice discernment, and we need to do that as individuals. We need to do that as a church. We as a church do try to financially help our members who are in need, but we don't just hand people a check. We ask them some questions, and we do a little digging into things, and that's not to try to embarrass them or to make them feel bad about things. That's because we really want to care for them, and we want to manage and steward the finances that the Lord has given us well. And so we need to be discerning in how we're giving and are helping others. But that doesn't negate anything that I've said before, that those who are truly in need in our church family, we as a church must help them as we are able. Generosity outside of the church is good, but if you're not helping your brother or sister in Christ within the church, you have got your priorities in the wrong place. So how can you help your church family in need? Let me just give you a few practical ways. One is we have a benevolence fund at our church. And the whole purpose of that fund is to help the needy in our church who have financial needs for various reasons. And so I'd consider you to give towards that. And our church, they administer it carefully. We're thankful for our deacons that oversee that fund, that steward that well and have used that well to provide care for many people in our church. We're grateful to do that. You can also give towards others personally. Maybe as you're talking with someone in the church, you see a need in their life that you can meet, and you should help them if you can. And it might not even always be financially. Maybe it's the elderly member in our church that you know could use help shoveling the snow off their driveway today. Maybe it's just somebody who's struggling to pay for groceries and you could drop off a meal for them. There's all sorts of ways that we can help others, even if we're limited in finances ourselves. And lastly, what I do want to say is if you are a member of our church and you are in need of help, please come to us and tell us. It's okay to ask for help. We're the family of God. We're meant to care for each other. We're commanded to care for each other. And there's no shame in that. That you shouldn't be discouraged from doing that. We want to help you. And that's part of what God has called us to do in this text and in many others. And so we must help our family. We must help our church family. But now we're going to move into the should circle. So these are people who it would be good to help, who Scripture encourages us towards helping, but it's not necessarily with the same force of that in that inner circle. And the first group in that circle is the universal church. We see throughout Scripture in the New Testament that the church is being encouraged not just to care financially for the people in their church, but actually to believers in the wider church as a whole. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth to care and give financially to help believers suffering from famine and poverty in Jerusalem. And he's encouraging them that, but he actually says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. So he's saying, it's not a command. I'm not commanding you to do this, but this is something that you should do. This is something that is a way that you can live out and prove that your love for Christ is genuine by showing love to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are at a different area in a different church. Go ahead and turn to Galatians 6:2, and I think we'll see this here as well. All right, actually, Galatians 6:10. My apologies for that. Galatians 6:10. Because we wonder in this passage, how do we do this? Or even how do we prioritize this? There's a lot of Christians in the world. And there's a lot of needs. But look what he says in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so what he's saying there is we have especially we are to do good to those of the household of faith. And I think that is primarily lived out in caring for our local church. But the household of faith is an even broader term to describe Christians in general. And so as we have opportunity, as things come up, we are to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ wherever they might be. I don't think this means that we're obligated to help every single Christian in the world. Obviously, we cannot do that. But as the text says in the beginning, as we have opportunity, as we become aware of needs in other believers' lives and have connections to other believers that might be outside our church, that we should help them if we are able. I'll give you an example of how I benefited from this. Molly and I were first married and I was in seminary, we were very, very poor. And we had a really junky car. And this car was just out to get me, I felt like. In a stretch of 1 week, I had to take it to the mechanic three times because three different things broke. And we didn't have a lot of disposable income, and that had pretty much drained it. And I knew that we had rent coming up, and I'm doing the math, and I'm like, I do not know how we're going to meet this. And so I did, you know, what every godly person should do, and I complained about it on Facebook, right? Stupid car, is so dumb. I hate this, you know? And what was interesting enough is then, you know, as these bills are getting due, and I don't know what I'm going to do, I get this letter in the mail, and I open this letter, and it's from my friend Ben, who lives in Florida. And he told me that he saw that I was having those car issues on Facebook, and he actually shared that with his prayer group at his church, and they put money together, and they sent me a check for $500 towards my car repair. And it was just an amazing way in which God used the universal church, people that I've never met, people that I never will meet, who didn't know anything about me other than they knew that I was a fellow Christian who needed help. And their generosity was a lifeline to us in that moment. And I continue to think that, and that continues to be such a powerful reminder of God's faithfulness to me. That church wasn't obligated to help me in that way. That wasn't something that they needed to do. That wasn't something that they owed to me. And yet they felt like that's something that they should do. And they did it. And I'm so grateful that they did. And so we also can look for opportunities to help believers outside of our local church as they come up. One of the ways that we are able to help the universal church as a church is through our missionaries and through different things like raising money like we did for the Give It All campaign. We can do those different things. Maybe it's the Christian friend that you know that's going through a hard time. Maybe you hear of Christians struggling in a certain part of a world and you decide that you want to help them. Those are all good things. Those are things that we as Christians should do as opportunities come. And so in the should category, we have the universal church, and next we have those we have opportunity to help. And so this one is a bit of a nebulous category, but if you look at Galatians 6:10, you see he's not just talking about the household of faith. He says this in 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." So the idea is, as we have opportunity, as God providentially orchestrates our life to put people in front of us who need help, we should help them. There are opportunities that we have to help someone that maybe is just uniquely put in our way. I have a story for this too. Not long after we got the money to pay for the car repairs, we ended up getting a second car because I assumed my other car was imminently going to die. As soon as we got the second car, my other car never had any issues for the next several years, and the car that we got to replace it died not long after that. Of course, that's how it works, right? But we had just gotten the second car. We didn't really need the second car because I was close enough that I could walk to my job. I could walk to seminary, but it was nice to have, and we were getting it as kind of to replace the other one. And I went into work on a really snowy, blizzardy day, and there was a coworker of mine named Gary. Gary was a kind of a rough character, and he was not by any means a believer. And in fact, he was kind of a scoffer. He knew I was a Christian, though, and I, you know, I kind of had known him as an acquaintance, and I ended up hearing from Gary that his car, he actually got in an accident on the way to work, and his car was totaled, and he got someone to give him a ride, but he didn't even know how he was going to get home, and he didn't know what he was going to do. And I'm standing there, and I'm feeling the car keys in my pocket of the second car that we have. And I see in that moment that I have an opportunity to help this coworker. I could get by. I knew I could get by with one car, and I had the keys in my hand, and so I just handed them to him. And he was kind of taken aback by that, but he used my car until he was able to get another one. He used it for about a week or so, and he gave the keys back to me, and you know, we ended up both moving to different jobs, and I thought that was kind of the end of it. But he actually texted me about a year or two later, and he told me that that meant so much to him. And he continued to think about that and just think about that. And it actually motivated him to consider Christianity. And he started attending a church and he became a believer. And it's such an amazing story. And I almost didn't want to share this because I don't want you to think, oh, wow, Matt's awesome. This is not about me. Okay. But what I'm trying to show you here is that simple act of caring for that person who was put in my place. I had the opportunity to help. That actually led to him being saved. And he's walking with the Lord. It seems like, as far as I know, he's being faithful. And so when we have opportunities to help others, many times maybe it's not going to lead to something like that. Many times, maybe you're not even going to hear a thank you for that person, but God could use your help of that person to have an eternal impact in their life. And so as we have opportunities placed in front of us to help others, we as Christians, we should take them if we're able. Maybe you have an elderly neighbor who you know is going to be struggling to shovel the driveway this afternoon. Maybe you get out there and shovel it for them. Maybe you have a coworker who you know is really struggling to make ends meet and you can give a gift towards them to help in those things. Or maybe there's a crisis in our community, something happens and we see we are uniquely positioned to help these people, we should help them. And who knows how God might use that. But regardless of how those people might respond, that is a way that we can be faithful to God in taking advantage of the opportunities he has put in front of us to help others. The final category here, which will be very short, is who can we help? And for that category, I'd say others in need. We have freedom to help many other people. You can feel free to round up at the grocery store to support the children's hospital. You can donate canned goods to your local food bank. You can put the money in the Salvation Army Santa thing if you'd like. Those are all good things that we as Christians can do. We have the freedom to do those things. But on the other end, don't feel guilty if you can't do all those things. We have the freedom to give generously in all sorts of different ways. But yet we shouldn't feel like, oh, if I don't give to the Santa and if I don't round up at the grocery store, that I'm this terrible person. I've let God down. That's not reality. We have freedom to care for others, and we can do it. It's a wonderful thing to do, but don't beat yourself up and wallow in this false guilt if you can't meet every perceived need of every person. And so as we close here, I really want us to evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, do we have God's heart for the vulnerable? Are we desiring to care for them because he does? Because we want to be obedient to him, because we want to live out the love that we've been shown in Christ. Are we caring for those who we must care for? Is our family and our church family being provided as we are able to the best of our ability? And are we looking for providential opportunities to show care for others? Or are we placing expectations on ourselves that just aren't biblical? I hope that for some of us, we'll recognize this morning ways in which we're falling short, and this will cause you to act and to become more generous and to become more like God in your help for the needy. And I hope for others of you that you'll recognize that you've been putting burdens on yourself that God does not expect you to bear, and that you'd be able to live in the freedom of knowing that you don't have to help every person and support every cause that comes your way. One thing that has baffled historians is the explosive growth of Christianity in the Roman Empire. What started with a handful of disciples, within about 300 years, became about 350 million Christians in the Roman Empire. And obviously, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous thing. But another factor in that many historians have noted is part of the reason they think Christianity flourished so much was exactly because of the Christian's example of caring for the vulnerable. You see, early Christians, they took these commands seriously and they would do all sorts of things. One of the things that they would do is at that time, instead of people having abortions for unwanted babies, they would just leave them out in the elements to die. And Christians would come and they would rescue these babies and they would adopt them and they would care for them and raise them as their own children. And they would welcome people into their church who were poor, who had nothing to offer, and yet they would help these people, expecting nothing in return simply because they were part of their church family. And as the Roman world saw this, they were baffled. What would cause these people to take in these unwanted babies? And that's a long-term commitment that they're making right there. What would cause these people to care for the poor in their midst that are never going to be able to care for them back? And that, I think, pointed people to the reality that Christianity is something different than any man-made religion. That there's something real and genuine there, and that caused people to take an interest and people to turn to faith in Christ. And it's my prayer that we as a church could continue to do that today. That we as a church could be faithful to care for our own so people could see and say, man, those people really love each other. And they put their money and their time where their mouth is. And so that we could be generous to care for others so that maybe through our kindness, people would get a glimpse of the kindness of God and they would turn and believe and glorify Him. That's my prayer for our church. So let's bow our heads as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who cares for the vulnerable. You are a God who has shown such love to us in our distress and our utter spiritual poverty, a God who cares for us even in our earthly poverty and struggles and challenges at times. And we pray that we would be people who reflect Your heart to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to a watching world. We ask that You would help us to be generous, but also to be wise and discerning, to steward Your finances well, to be a people that would reflect Your priorities, that would reflect Your heart. And I pray for just those of us in this room that need to be more generous, that need to care for the vulnerable as You've commanded, and I pray that You would encourage them and challenge them and help them to put this into practice. And I do pray for others in our church who have just been overburdened and guilty about things that they shouldn't be, and they would realize that it's okay to prioritize who we care for. In fact, that's actually what You call us to do. We thank You for Your goodness to us, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.